Our subject this evening and our third lesson in church history is the canon. What is that? We'll hopefully explain it in a moment, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time we have to gather again this evening and study important issues that touch the church and its history, events that occurred many, many centuries ago, but are certainly relevant to us today in the 21st century. So we pray that as we consider this subject of the canon, that you would bless us and help us to understand an important subject, one that certainly we won't cover in nearly the depth that it deserves, but hopefully we can at least give a good overview and give an understanding of the issues that faced the early church and how they were resolved, not simply by human effort. Certainly there was a lot of important thought that went into this, and debate and concern and human responsibility played an important part in this, but more importantly, and that would ensure the success of this effort on the part of your people, was the Spirit of God and His involvement in teaching and guiding godly men to come to an understanding of your word and the formation of it, the collection of it, the recognition of it. So bless us as we consider the things that we will consider this evening, and then at the end of the hour, as we return to the throne of grace, we pray that you'd bless us as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. During the last great persecution of the church in the Roman Empire, a Christian in Sicily was brought before the governor. He was charged with possessing a copy of the Gospels. The judge pointed to the books and asked where these came from. Did they come from your home? And the man answered, I have no home, as my Lord Jesus Christ knows. The judge pointed to the books again and he said, read them. And the Christian opened the Gospels and he read, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He turned to another place, and again he read, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, that was too much. The judge ordered the prisoner taken away and put to death. Rome had come to understand that if they wanted to stop the church, if they wanted to stop the spread of Christianity, they had to destroy the Bible. And the church realized that if it were going to die for some books, they needed to know which books they would die for. They needed to know which of those books were scripture and which were not. Well, there were lots of books in those days. So how is it that 27 of them made the cut and became the New Testament? How did we get our Bible? Did the Emperor Constantine make a decree that determined the books of the New Testament and which would be the four Gospels? Wasn't that Dan Brown's claim in the Da Vinci Code? Or was it something else? Was it something more scientific or supernatural? That's what we want to consider this evening. A question of how the New Testament was put together. Or to put it another way, how the canon of Scripture was established. That's our subject. And so I guess we need to begin with a definition, and that is of the canon. What's that word mean? Well, the word canon is a Latin word from the Greek word kanon, and the Greek word simply refers to a reed. And it came to refer to a rod, especially a straight rod that was used as a rule, a measuring reed. And those rods came to be marked in units of measure, like inches, so that they came to be something like what we have as a yardstick. And so its meaning in English is rule or standard, just as a ruler or a yardstick is a standard of measure. The canon of Scripture, then, is the standard list of authoritative books that make up the Bible. What we want to consider this evening is the method that was used to determine the authoritative list of 27 books that make up the New Testament. The canon arose out of a need for it. When the church began, the Christians did not have a New Testament. They depended on the Old Testament. When Paul speaks of the Scriptures being inspired in 2 Timothy 3:16, he's certainly speaking of the Old Testament, maybe some of the New Testament books as well, but certainly he's thinking of the Old Testament. That was the Bible of the early church. But Christians also had the oral traditions of others who would speak of Christ, those who had seen him, those who had been eyewitnesses to events, those who were close to them. It was a relatively recent event, our Lord's life and ministry and death and resurrection. And so there were still, in those early days at least, eyewitness accounts. Paul speaks of those in 1 Corinthians that were eyewitnesses. People could still speak to them. He speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 15. And the church had the apostles who could give authoritative teaching, and they also had God's word given to them in a special way through the New Testament prophets. We read of them in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, and then in 1 Corinthians 14. The book of Acts speaks of individuals who were prophets, Agabus and the daughters of Philip. So they had these individuals and they had these means of revelation, communication from the Lord. So there was no New Testament canon in the earliest times because it wasn't needed. As long as there were apostles, as long as their disciples could communicate the truth of the apostles, things seemed fine. But it wasn't long before apostles began to die. James is martyred in the early days of the church in Acts chapter 12, and then the apostles began to write letters as well. Various occasions called for that. Problems in the church. Various issues were raised, and the apostles would write letters, and so these letters began to circulate throughout the churches. They began to be recorded. We spoke of that last week when we talked about the documents. Numerous amount of documents that would be written down and recorded and circulated. When this happened, when the apostles' letters were written and the church received a letter, they were received as authoritative. They were received as Scripture. In addition to the writings of the apostles, though, other Christians wrote letters or books, just as Christians today write. And some of these were good, and some of the literature that was written was not so good. But by the end of the first and the second centuries, there was a lot of Christian literature. Some of it was inspired. Most of it was not. The writings of Paul and the Gospels were recognized as canonical, recognized as Scripture very quickly, very early. But others were not. Books that didn't have, for example, a wide geographical circulation. Many churches were out in the hinterland, were out in various far-flung areas, and they wouldn't receive some of these books. And other books didn't have an author attached to them. The book of Hebrews, principally. People naturally wanted to know, though, which books were inspired and which were authoritative and which were not. That would be a natural interest for a Christian, particularly with this wide amount of literature that was written. So there would be a natural interest in that, but that interest was also galvanized by very practical concerns as well. I'll cite just three of those. Worship was one. Christians wanted to know the right way to govern the church and the right way to worship. What was the proper thing to do in church? How were they to conduct themselves? Well, to know that, they needed God's instruction on these various issues, which means they needed to know which books were God's word and which were not. And so there was that concern. Are we worshiping correctly? Are we doing the right things? What does God have to say about that? And is this book over here really what God is saying? Persecution also added urgency to the canon. We saw at the beginning in that little account of persecution when Christians were being forced, certainly later in the empire, toward the end of the time of persecution, they were going to die for the scriptures, and it was illegal to own Bibles, own the Gospels, own the Word of God. Well, if they're going to die for that, die for those books, they want to know which books were worth dying for, which books were inspired, which books the scriptures, and which were not. So the canon, and I think it's F.F. Bruce that made this point, the canon was really a matter of life and death. But probably the principal reason the canon was formed was heresy. False apostles were also writing books, and they were passing them off as scripture. And they appear very early, which isn't at all surprising. Satan doesn't waste time, and he didn't waste time in trying to corrupt the truth. He, as it were, flooded the market with counterfeit currency, counterfeit gospels. So the church needed to distinguish the true from the false for its very survival. Interestingly, it was a heretic who compiled the first formal list or canon of Scripture, and that really stimulated the effort of the church to give the full and true canon of Scripture. That's how we gained our 27 books of the New Testament, and it's primarily through the effort of the heretics. Well, the first one, and the one that really sparked all of this, was a man named Marcion. We'll study him in a few weeks when we deal with some of these heretics a little more closely, but we deal with him here because he plays a very important part in the formation of the canon. He lived in the early 2nd century. He came to Rome about the year A.D. 140, and was excommunicated from the church, kicked out because of his heresy a few years later, in roughly the year 144. He rejected the Old Testament altogether. And he taught that the God of the Old Testament was the God of the Jews, he was the God of creation, and a bad God, the God of darkness, the God of judgment. The God that Jesus Christ revealed was an unknown God. He's the God of love and the God of truth. And according to Marcion, he was, and we'll get to this in a few weeks, he was a dualist. He believed in two gods, a good God, a bad God, a God of darkness, a God of light, a God of justice and wrath, and a God of love and grace. It was Jesus who revealed this second God, this God of light and the God of the New Testament. And according to Marcion, he had entrusted his message to the 12 apostles, but they had failed to keep the truth, keep it pure. So Joseph Smith wasn't the first one to come up with that idea. Marcion was saying it back in the early to mid-second century. Paul, he said, was the only preacher of the pure gospel. So to support his teaching, Marcion selected as scripture only the books that he believed were free from this Old Testament God, free from the Old Testament, free from the God of Judaism. His list was rather short. It included most of the Gospel of Luke, though not all of it, and the letters of Paul, with the exception of the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. His list was made around the year 144. The church reacted strongly to his edited list, which is very significant, I think, because what it shows is, at an early date, the church largely knew what the Scripture was. I don't say that the church knew what the Scriptures largely were, but for the most part, the church knew what the Scriptures were. They'd already accepted the books that Marcion had rejected. So he's rejecting a group of books that are accepted as Scripture. He's saying, no, they're not. Which means, before him, the church had already recognized what it considered Scripture. In other words, by the mid-second century, which is within 50 years of the apostolic age, most of the New Testament was already recognized as Scripture. Another heretic arose shortly after, really roughly at the time of Marcion, was pretty much a contemporary. His name was Valentinius, or Valentinus. He was a prolific writer who also claimed to be publishing the truth. Both men fit within a movement that's known as Gnosticism, which produced what are known as the Gnostic Gospels. You've probably heard of some of these, the Gospel of Thomas, and they've got some publicity in the past couple of years. They're counterfeit Gospels. Were Gospels that circulated wild legends about Jesus. So those were, as it were, flooding the market. There were lots of these out there, and the church was naturally wondering, well, what's the truth? Is this true or is this true? So it was necessary to expose them and all such writings as error and eliminate them from their influence on the church, which is what the apostles instruct us to do. You might look at 1 John chapter 4, where John gives us some instruction about that. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, he writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." Or we might add to that, test the writings that are out there. Test the teaching that's out there. Don't be gullible. We'll come to Matthew 24 in our studies, hopefully, eventually. And in that Olivet Discourse, the Lord warns the disciples over and over again not to believe everything that they hear. There are going to be people come along who are false Christs and false prophets. Don't trust them. Be discerning. And this is what John is telling this church to do, telling perhaps the church at Ephesus. We don't know to whom he wrote this book, but perhaps it was them, but he's telling us this. He's saying, test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. It's another heresy that we'll deal with. Did he come in the flesh? Some were saying not. Then in verse 3 he writes, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Well, we're told to test the spirits, whether they come from God. Paul gives similar instruction in 1 Corinthians 12:3. But how do you test the spirits, and how do you test the teachings of men, and how do you test the writings that are circulating? It can only be done if the church has a touchstone, if the church has an authority, has a standard, has the scriptures. Not a partial list, not a tainted list, but the full and pure revelation of God. It needed the official canon. And so all of these issues, what's the right way to worship, persecution, and then primarily heresy, challenging the truth, were an impetus for men scrutinizing all of the writings and realizing what is the true Word of God. Well, how did they do that? What was the method? There was one. The church used objective standards to determine which writings were Scripture. For example, a book had to be edifying. A lot of those books weren't edifying. They were strange. Some of them were bizarre, crude. They could rule those out. But also, did these books that were edifying, once we've got down to the edifying books, are they consistent with apostolic teaching? And not all edifying books gained approval. For example, we would consider Augustine's Confessions or C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity to be edifying, but we wouldn't say they're inspired. More was needed than simply the rule of edification. So a number of popular writings that were circulating at that time were rejected because they didn't meet that second standard, the standard of apostolic doctrine. The Shepherd of Hermas was one. It was a very popular book in the second century. It was a second century book, but some of the church fathers, men like Irenaeus, maybe it's Ignatius or Irenaeus, one of the two, but Tertullian liked the Shepherd of Hermas. You can read the book. It's not particularly interesting. It's a very moral book. Deals with instruction on how to live a moral life and think properly. And all of that's good, but it had issues of doctrine that we would not appreciate and that they didn't appreciate. It didn't fit with the apostolic teaching. It taught, for example, that sin committed after baptism couldn't be removed by repentance. Well, that's not anything near what the New Testament teaches. That's not apostolic in its doctrine. So books like that were scrutinized for various reasons, approved in one sense, but they may be dismissed for another. The important standard that they used in judging what is correct and what is not was apostleship or apostolicity. A book that was written by an apostle was recognized as scripture, or a book that was written by someone associated with an apostle was recognized as scripture. For example, the Gospel of Mark. It's not written by an apostle. Mark was not an apostle, but he was associated with the apostles, and principally, we think, in that book, with Peter. Luke was not an apostle, but he was a close associate of Paul, traveled with Paul. And so it was either written by an apostle or by those associated with the apostles. The book of Hebrews was late in being officially listed as canonical. And I say late, I'm talking about by the church as a whole. It doesn't mean that many churches didn't recognize a book like that or a book like, say, the book of Revelation early, but generally there was some doubt among some, and that was one that was not recognized early, that was recognized late because its author is unknown. It's not listed. Some think the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Most Greek students dismiss that because the style of it's very different from that of the Apostle Paul. But even if it was written by Paul, if everyone agreed on that, his name is not listed there. And so there was some question as to who wrote it. But it is theologically consistent with the apostles. It's edifying, for certain, and it's theologically consistent all the way through with apostolic teaching. And so ultimately it was recognized by all. And as pointed out a moment ago, there's enough evidence to show that from an early date, the church had recognized much of the New Testament as scripture. The four Gospels, the book of Acts, and the Pauline epistles had all gained acceptance as scripture by the mid-second century and earlier. The letters of Paul were accepted as a whole, probably around the date AD 80 to 85. So within a few years of his death, they were accepted. The apostolic fathers of the second century showed a wide knowledge of the New Testament and acceptance of the New Testament in their writings about the year AD 96, just a few years after, well, perhaps John was still alive, but just a few decades after Paul had been martyred. Clement of Rome sent a letter to the church of Corinth, and his letter showed that he had a copy of 1 Corinthians before him and probably the letters of Paul. Showed a great familiarity with the New Testament, was quoting it. Early in the second century, in the year AD 115, Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, refers to the Gospels as authoritative writing. Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, referred to a collection of the four Gospels. By the end of the second century, there was a general acceptance of all of the New Testament, with the exception of a few books, James, 2 Peter, Jude, Hebrews, because of the authorship issue, and the book of Revelation. These books had early acceptance in many churches. So when I say they hadn't been fully accepted, that doesn't mean no church accepted them. They were accepted by many churches, but generally there were some questions about a few of the books of the New Testament. For example, the book of 1 Clement was written around the year AD 90. It quotes the book of Hebrews extensively. So there you have someone who recognized it, and many who recognized it in the first century. But there were some churches that were not that familiar with it. So there was recognition of these books in various places. And one thing I'm trying to establish here is don't think that because there was an official recognition of the canon in the 4th century that there was no understanding of the New Testament until that time. This is a development that takes place over the centuries, but from the very earliest days, men were recognizing these books that we call the New Testament were Scripture. Just that this general recognition took a little more time. Actually, by the 2nd century, a Latin list of New Testament books was compiled that is very much like our own. It's called the Muratorian List or the Muratorian Canon. It's named after the man who published it, an Italian who published it in 1740. It was discovered at that time and he published it. It's fragmentary. Matthew and Mark don't appear on this list. We don't have the complete list, and those two books aren't found on it, but on the list, Luke is called the third gospel and John the fourth gospel. So obviously, that list recognized a first and second gospel, which would be Matthew and Mark. Two epistles of John and the book of Jude aren't accepted on that list. But what this shows is that the canon was not some novelty that occurred relatively late in church history. It was some decision that an emperor or a council made. Not at all. Fact is, within a generation of the apostolic age, the canon of Scripture was basically formed. And by A.D. 175, that list of books, which I refer to, is accepted by the church. It's nearly a complete list of what we have. So there were basically three objective standards in recognizing the canon. First, apostolic authorship or association with an apostle. Second, usage, that is a wide recognition by the church that this particular book was being used in the churches. If one book was popular, like the Shepherd of Hermas in one church, but not in many churches, then that would indicate that it wasn't being accepted. And so wide usage by the churches. And third, sound doctrine. And that's really the key. The first official decision on the canon came at the Council of Laodicea in the year 363. The Western Church, and we can think of the church as East and West, Greek and Latin, because of the languages spoken and just the division geographically. The Western Church recognized it in 397 at the Council of Carthage. But the canon wasn't determined by either of these councils. The determination was made by a general usage in the churches. Christians recognized the Word of God and were using it as such. The official councils only ratified what the church had recognized over the years and was demonstrating through its usage from a very early date, really from the first century. You can understand how that would happen. Paul writes a letter to the Romans. His name is attached to it. Phoebe brings it from Corinth, and she can testify, yes, this is Paul's epistle. And he introduces himself, and they recognize this is a letter from the Apostle Paul. They recognize it's Scripture. And they have a treasure. And they begin to copy it, and it begins to circulate throughout the area. And that happened all over the Mediterranean world and the first century church. So really, from the first century, they're recognizing this as Scripture. Don Carson and Douglas Moo, along with Leon Morris. Leon Morris is an Australian scholar. Carson and Moo were both associates at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and colleagues of Dr. Johnson back in the 80s. I don't know if Douglas Moo is still there, but these men wrote a book, an introduction to the New Testament, and in it they made this statement. It was not so much that the church selected the canon as that the canon selected itself. I think that's true. And the church just recognized what was apparent. The official recognition of the canon occurred over a long period of time, which shouldn't disturb us, really, when you think about it. It occurred over a long period of time through debate, through scholarly discussion, through doctrinal discussion. So it was established, it was recognized over time and through testing and through careful consideration. Robert Gundry, another fine New Testament scholar and personal friend of Dr. Johnson's, wrote, "Most readers who compare the sub-apostolic writings, writings like 1st and 2nd Clement, some of these that I've referred to, books that were written after the apostles, right after the apostles. Most readers who compare the sub-apostolic writings and the New Testament Apocrypha with the canonical books of the New Testament will heartily endorse the critical judgment of early Christians." In other words, if you were to take the Shepherd of Hermas and read it and then read the Gospel of John, there'd be no comparison. You could see immediately, this doesn't compare with that. This is a later book. It doesn't compare with what I'm reading, which is Scripture, or any of the books. The Scriptures have what you could call the ring of truth. You can read them and you can sense it. But it wasn't just the critical judgment of the early church that determined the correct list of books in the New Testament, as though they did it by hard, careful study and reason alone. It wasn't unaided reason that brought about this recognition of the New Testament. Foremost in the process was the guidance of God, who directed the church in its evaluation of the books so that the inspired ones gained approval over the uninspired ones. And again, we find this as a promise in Scripture. John exhorting us, and Paul as well, to examine these things, test the spirits. They were to do that, but they could do that with discernment because they had the Spirit of God. And in chapters 14 and 16 of the Gospel of John, the Lord's giving the promise of the one that he's sending. I'm leaving, but I'm going to send you another, a helper, a paraclete, an encourager. And in chapter 16 and verse 13, he says of the Holy Spirit, the helper, he says that he would send him and he would guide them into all the truth. He's going to help them with the truth. He's going to lead them and guide them. This won't be something just in understanding the Word of God that they will do on their own, but in coming to recognize the Word of God, they won't do that on their own. Well, he gave them guidance, help, direction in the formation of the canon. It was an essentially spiritual task which the Holy Spirit accomplished through the efforts or through the discernment, the recognition of Christians. He bore witness to them, to Christians, that the Scriptures are true, and that the nature of Scripture is what theologians call self-authenticating. It's true by its very nature. It just makes itself known as that. The Scriptures were inspired by the Spirit of God. We considered that last week. That's what the teaching of God's Word is. All Scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed. That is, it's breathed out from God and into and through the writers of Scripture. The Scriptures claim that for themselves. You see that, as we pointed out last week, throughout the Old Testament, where you have these statements, "Thus says the Lord," or "The Lord said." Well, it's natural, then, that the writings that are inspired would manifest that character about themselves. If they originate from God, won't the sense of God be there? If they are truth above all things, won't that truth manifest itself and make its impression upon those who read it? Well, we would expect that to be the case. We expect the sun to give its light in the sky. So we would expect the Scriptures of God to produce or shine forth their truth. And so there is about the Word of God a self-authenticating nature to it. You don't need to prove that the sun is in the sky. It makes itself known irresistibly, and so it is with the Word of God. Now, the problem is that men don't have eyes to see, not spiritual eyes. They must have the eyes of God. They must have spiritual eyes, spiritual understanding. They must have a new mind, a new heart in order to recognize that. And that's what the Spirit gives in regeneration. He has so worked in the hearts of the redeemed as to give them the ability to see the truth of Scripture and the divine nature of it as God's Word. It is as obvious to a redeemed man and woman that the Word of God is the Word of God as it is to a person who has eyes to see that the sun is shining. And that's not just my thought and my theology. That comes straight from the Apostle Paul, who wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." As you study the Word of God, it shines forth. As you read about Christ in the Gospels, the truth of who He is shines forth. Let me give an example of that. And I can give many examples. And in fact, I think if you'll think about it and scrutinize your own life, you're an example of this. But there was a man, Thomas Halliburton, who was a Scottish theologian who lived in the late 17th and early 18th centuries. He wrote a book that was collected entitled His Memoirs. And in it, he gives basically his biography, his spiritual biography. And at one point, in fact, more than once, he recounts his experience with the Scriptures and the effect that they had upon him. He was a young student. He'd become a Christian. As a student, he begins studying the Scriptures and theology and studying very diligently and a very demanding curriculum. And he had to read the skeptics, and he had to read writings that were not favorable toward Christianity. There were plenty of skeptics back in the 17th and 18th century. There were atheists and men who challenged his faith, as they do today with us. But it was principally through the reading of the Bible that his concerns were overcome. Basically, what he did is he read the Scriptures. He would have his doubts. He'd have his concerns. But he said as he read the Bible and just took time to study it, it convinced him just by reading it that this is true. It bears witness to itself in a man or woman of God's heart. But he wrote some things about it. He wrote, "That which brought me to a soul-satisfying assent and repelled all temptation against the being of a God," repelled this idea against the idea that there's a God, "was the view of Him in His glory. I saw Him in the Scriptures, and that convinced me there is a God," just as he read about Him. Then he referred to Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, which I just read. "Through that light," he said, "He had the evidence of sight, not by the eye of the body, but by that of faith." And later, he wrote that the Holy Spirit affected his conscience with a sense of the authority of the Word of God through the power of its convincing and condemning light, which he felt. He wrote of how the Lord conveyed his authority through the Scriptures to him. They spoke to him. They revealed himself to him. They revealed, as he read the Scriptures, he saw Thomas Halliburton in the Scriptures. They're speaking to him. They enabled him to recognize the truth of them. He wrote, "The secrets of my heart were made manifest, and hereon I could not but fall down and own that God was in it of a truth." And then, using John chapter 4, applying it to himself, he said, "And now I was ready to say, 'Come see a book that has told me all that I ever did in my life. Is not this the book of God?'" In other words, the Scriptures are self-authenticating. The Bible is a supernatural book. It doesn't read like any other book. You can read good literature, good novels, well-written books, classics. You can read the Iliad. That was the Bible of the Greeks in the ancient world. That was a book that Alexander carried with him across the ancient world as he conquered it. He loved the Iliad. He idolized Achilles. You read it, and it doesn't read anything like the Word of God. It doesn't convince you at all. You don't read it and think, no, that's true. You read the Bible, and you know it's true. It's self-authenticating. It tells us all that we ever did. It tells us about life. It tells us the way things really are. It conforms to the world around us, the reality around us, and exposes it. It speaks to us. So, under the examination of the church, which has eyes to see and guided by the Holy Spirit in the whole process, the canon of Scripture was recognized. The canon of Scripture was inevitable. We have every reason to have complete confidence in the Scriptures that we have. They weren't thrown together in the 4th century by some emperor or council that made some decisions. Those councils that came later simply recognized what the church recognized from the very beginning, that this is the Word of God, and we can rely upon it. The church as a whole, Christians individually, can rely upon this as our authority for faith and practice. And as we do that, we will be greatly blessed. Well, this just scratches the surface, but in our course on church history, it seems to me that this is one of the first things we have to deal with, because this is one of the first things they had to deal with. What's our authority? They recognized what we must recognize, that the Scriptures, all 66 books, 39 of the Old Testament, 27 of the New Testament, are God's Word, and they are our standard for life and conduct in our relationship with God. Well, let's bow with a word of prayer and then continue before the throne of grace. Father, we do thank you for a time we have to consider some of these things. And as I say, this is a big subject, an important subject, and one we've just touched on. But certainly with some of the things we've looked at, we can see that this was an important process in which the church recognized over the centuries and from the very earliest time, from the first century, what your word is, and that it was a supernatural work that put this together, that enabled good men, godly men, to recognize the books that you had inspired and given to your church. May we possess them with earnestness that moves us to study them and live by them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.